Genesis 13. We'll read verses 1 through 9. We want to take a look at that section and make some applications. If you weren't here two Wednesday nights ago, Matt Reynolds did a lesson on this passage. And I know I was supposed to be listening to him, and I was. But as typically happens when somebody else is preaching, they say something that makes me think of a sermon, so I start writing it in my head in the middle of theirs, and it's kind of distracting. But he gave me a great idea for a sermon, is what I'm saying. So I appreciate it. His lesson focused on Lot and the decisions that Lot made. And as he was reading through to prepare for that, he read in Genesis 13 in verse 8. And we'll get there. Let's start in verse 1 and read through verse 9. And let's talk about Abram and the decision that he makes here. Abram understood what it meant to be brethren. He understood exactly what that entailed. So, verse 1, chapter 13 of Genesis. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And so there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. For we are brethren." Who's the greater of the two? Abram, by far, right? He is older. He is the uncle. So he has that standing. He is richer. If you go back one chapter, it's to him that the promises of God have been made. No question. Abram is the greater of the two. And yet, what does he do? "Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren." And he lets Lot choose. He makes a sacrifice so that Lot can choose and make the decision. He understood brethren means family, and family does what is best for one another. The definition of brethren, literally the word brethren means brothers. In the New Testament, it is frequently used to mean fellow saints, fellow Christians. Paul uses it all the time. We won't necessarily turn there, but if you were to turn to Romans 12, verse 1, he starts out by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren." So he uses that term that shows the spiritual connection, the spiritual family among brethren. Now, do turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. Notice the affection that's to be had between brethren. First Thessalonians 5. Paul, as he's closing this letter to the Thessalonians, verse 25, he says, "Brethren, pray for us." And then in 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." There is to be an affection between brethren. Now, certainly, we don't typically go up and kiss each other all the time now. That culturally, we don't do it. It's usually a handshake or a pat on the back or a hug. Whatever it is, there is to be a genuine affection between brethren. And that's how he ends his letter to them. Show each other affection. Show each other the love that you have for one another. Look at the next verse, 27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." Brethren, Christians, are set apart. They are special in God's sight. And Paul acknowledges that here. He did a lot for his fellow saints. He warned them. He taught them. He encouraged them. And on occasion, he rebuked them too. Why would Paul do all of those things? That whole spectrum. Why would he do that for his brethren? Because he loved them and wanted them to go to heaven. That's how he felt about them. Now, we talk about being, as Christians, a spiritual family. Brian mentioned it in his prayer, and he's absolutely right. We are blood kin, right? I became a Christian because the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to me. You became a Christian because the exact same blood was applied to you. Therefore, as Christians, we are brethren. We are a spiritual family. We're blood kin through the blood of Christ. Jesus spoke of the spiritual family that believers are to be a part of. You can turn to Matthew 12 if you like. I'm going to paraphrase it. He is teaching his disciples, and someone comes in and says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And then he stretches out his hand and points at his disciples that are there. He says, "These are my mother and my brothers." What point is he making? "Who is my family?" he says. "These are those who do the will of my heavenly Father, they are my true family. They are the ones who are truly kin to me." Turn to Mark 10. That family includes all of us who are faithful to the Lord. That family even transcends our earthly family. It is something that will last forever. Mark 10. One of the things I appreciate about Jesus is that he never failed to let somebody know what they were getting into. He says, "If you serve me, you're going to be persecuted. If you serve me, the world is not going to love you. They're going to hate you, and they're going to bring trouble against you." And he says, it's going to be so serious, there are going to be times that even those in your own family will turn against you and persecute you. Some of you here know that firsthand. Some of you here have family members who don't like to have a whole lot to do with you because of the stand you take on spiritual things, spiritual matters. Some of us here have lost friends or really had our friendships damaged because we took a stand with what God teaches and our friends didn't like it. And Jesus says it's going to happen. But notice what else he says. Mark 10, verse 29. He answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." You may be persecuted to the point that your physical family doesn't want anything to do with you because you're a Christian and you stand for those things. But Jesus says, you know what you'll receive? You'll receive a whole new family. There will always be a family for you, a spiritual family. You will always have brothers and sisters. And you will have mothers and fathers in the faith. And you will have children in the faith and houses. Wherever you go as a Christian, can you find someone? If there is a local church in that area that's faithful, can you find someone who is family? Absolutely you can. We did a gospel meeting in Omaha, Nebraska. And we walked in. I didn't know those people. I mean, Omaha. I'm not exactly from anywhere outside of the South. You probably figured that out. And when we went there, of course, they asked me to talk because they liked it. But we would go. We didn't know any of those people. And they treated us like we were long-lost kin. Loved us. When we first saw them, it's interesting to me, they were friendly. After the first lesson was taught, they totally enveloped us. And they didn't know. They didn't know me for sure. I taught a lesson on giving and taking rebukes. And they said, "All right then. And this, apparently he's okay." And so it was like long lost family. That's the way it should be. That's the way it is always meant to be. When we see that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. As Christians, we are part of the biggest family in the world. Best family. Absolutely incredible. What a blessing it is. But as a family, we have some responsibilities toward one another. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. When you think of family in the physical sense, do they have responsibilities toward one another? Certainly they do. Each member of the family has responsibilities. No different as a spiritual family. Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice 3 and 4 especially. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Am I doing that toward my brethren? Do I esteem them better than myself? Look at verse 4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. As brethren, do I treat you like that? Does your problem concern me? And the hardships that you're going through, do I think about those things? Do I put your concern? And if there's something that I might could do, but it would be offensive to you, do I say, there's no way I'm doing it? There's no way I'm going to offend my brethren. They mean too much. Notice, because this example, this is how brethren are supposed to treat each other. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 when they don't treat each other this way. You remember in 1 Corinthians 6, they're taking each other to court. Certainly not treating each other the way that he told the Philippians. He is astonished by it. I have it up here for you. Verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. So that's bad enough. As Christians, that's ridiculous to begin with. But not only that. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Paul is just dumbfounded. How can you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ this way? How can you mistreat them? It flew all over. Blew his mind. You are not my brethren. You are my brethren. You are not the people I worship with. You are my spiritual family. Do we see the difference? Do we see the connection in the relationship that we have? Now, we mentioned before, and let's talk a little more about it. As a spiritual family, we have obligations to each other. Turn to Genesis 4. Let's start with a bad example. Those always stick in my mind for the longest, I think. Here's a bad example. Cain had no concept of how a brother was to treat family. Hey, not that he hadn't seen it or knew what it was. It just didn't matter to him. He just didn't do it. We talk about how Abraham understood what it meant to be brethren. Cain, notice his response. Of course, offerings have been made. Cain does not do what God told him to do. And so God rejects his offering. Well, he's mad. Whose fault was it, by the way? Was it God's fault that Cain didn't offer what he was supposed to offer? It's Cain's fault. Why is Cain mad? It's his fault. And yet he's still angry. Of course, his brother Abel offers the sacrifice that God expected. God is pleased with it. So now Cain's not only mad at God, he's mad at Abel. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" Did God know where Abel was? Yeah, and we talked about this before. When God asks people questions in Scripture, it's not to find the answer. He knows the answer. It's to make them think about the answer. "Where is Abel your brother?" And he, Cain, says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, what does Cain think the answer to the question is? Am I my brother's keeper? He's a grown man. What is the answer to the question? Yes. Yes, Cain, you are your brother's keeper, and you failed him. You have failed him as a brother. Now, granted, I don't think any of us are going to be killing the other ones. So, in this extreme example, that may not be a point there, but can I fail my brethren like that too? What if I spiritually lead you to stumble from your faith? Can it lead you to your death spiritually? Sure can. I can spiritually help you to kill yourself if I give you a poor example. If I don't stand up for truth, I can fail you as my brethren. Turn to 1 John 4. You know, when I started putting this lesson together, I thought, we'll do an encouraging lesson. And the more I read about it, the more I thought, this is serious. But this is so dangerous if we don't do it. We are to encourage. But notice how dangerous it is if we don't. 1 John chapter 4, one of our obligations is to love one another. And we know that. We understand that. Let's make sure we understand it. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." So here is the perfect way that God showed His level of love, by sending His Son. Now with that in mind, keep going in 10. "In this love, not that we love God," we didn't love Him first, we rebelled against Him, "but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love each other." And in the context of great love there, God loved us so much that He sent His Son. And in the same context, He's saying, so you ought to love one another. Now we know that, right? We know that. We understand that. How serious, to what extent is that love to go? Turn back one chapter and look at verse 16. "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Would you give your life for your brethren? Honestly. Would you give your life for your brethren? Could you look at your brethren and say, "I will die for her. I would die for him without hesitation." Would you die for your kids? That's easy, right? Easy. Without hesitation. Would you die for your spouse? Easy. Without hesitation. Would you die for your brethren? Which one? You have to be more specific, Lance. See, why is there a difference? Should there be a difference? Which one did Jesus die for? The ones who obeyed Him and were humble toward Him? Them too. He died for them too. He died for all the ones that spit in His face and everything else. Which one would I die for? Hits you, doesn't it? How many times have you read that verse? That is what He expects. Until I can honestly say yes, without hesitation, I would die for my brother. Until I can say that, I'm not doing this verse. I'm not doing it justice. This is serious, isn't it? You know, we think about this and maybe we don't think about it as deeply as we should. Romans 12 verse 10 talks about preferring one another. We've read that before. We've studied it recently. We are to prefer one another. I won't do that until I love you like I should. There's no way I'm going to prefer you until I love you like I should. They have to go together or they won't be there at all. Certainly, we're to love our brethren. Another obligation is that we're to encourage our brethren. Turn to Hebrews 10. I know we often use this passage, verses 24 and 25, to stress attendance. And, well, we should. It's absolutely applicable to that. It's talking about that. But let's look at it more closely. Notice what exactly is being said. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Do I stir you up to love and good works? If the answer is no, I am failing you as your brother in Christ. Do you see that? Do you stir your brethren up to love and good works? Because if you are not, you are failing your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no other way around this. It's what it teaches. Am I failing? Or am I meeting this obligation? We're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, verse 2. I think you can put with it Romans 12, verse 15. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." When a brother or sister is hurting, do we go to them? Do we pray for them? Do we let them know how much we love them? What about the other side? When things are going very, very well, do we rejoice with our brethren? Or do we say, Man, he always gets his way. Everything always goes right for him. Do we rejoice with those who are rejoicing? Do we weep with those who are weeping? Does a family do that? Yeah, it does. Our family has to do the same thing. Now, here's one that's very interesting too. Turn to Numbers 32. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers. Fourth book of the Old Testament. Chapter 32. So we stir each other up to love and good works. We bear each other's burdens. Do we encourage each other to do the work? Numbers 32, verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Remember the context of this? The children of Israel, the tribes have had land. They will be given land in Canaan, but they're to go in and take it first. Well, Canaan was on the western side of the Jordan. But before they went in there and crossed over, they fought on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they got some more land, right? They fought and they took land from the people on the eastern side of the Jordan. That wasn't necessarily even promised to us. It was like extra. And so Reuben and Gad, they who had great flocks, look out and they see this plateau of that region and they say, this land is great. You know what, Moses? We'll stay here. You guys go on in and take care of all that Canaan stuff. We'll just stay here. What does he say? Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? How did he like that? He didn't like it at all. And he goes on and warns them, verse 7, Why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given to them? And he goes on and says, you know, your fathers did this before. We've been through this before. We were supposed to go into the land and take it, but your fathers wouldn't do it. They came up with reasons not to. You going to do it again? And then he goes on down and verse 14, you're just like your fathers. You've risen in your father's place. Verse 16, they say, oh, no. We won't. No, we'll go. They say, we'll build sheepfolds here for our livestock, cities for our little ones, but then we will arm ourselves and go in before our brethren. So they say, no, we'll go. You can just imagine Moses saying, I know you're going to go. I'm not dealing with this again. This cost us wandering in the wilderness last time. But let's think about the spiritual application. If all of my brethren are doing the work and I'm not, I'm just sitting here, what does it do to the rest of you? If they are fighting the spiritual battles, they are standing against false doctrine, they are encouraging the brethren, they're looking for people around town to teach the gospel to, and all of you guys are doing that, but not me. I just kind of show up and say, hey, you guys are doing a good job. What does it do to you? It's a discouragement. It's the exact same thing that Reuben and Gad were about to do. And Moses says, don't do it. Don't be a discouragement. Which takes us to the next point. Deuteronomy 1:28, our brethren have discouraged our hearts. They have melted our hearts because they were not faithful. Turn to Romans 14. We talked about this quickly before. Let's talk about it a little more. I must never, ever do anything that would cause my beloved brethren to stumble. Ever, ever, ever. Romans 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now this needs a little bit of a background. When the law of Moses was done away with and replaced with the law of Christ, the rules concerning the Jewish diet were also done away with. Now, for Gentiles who became Christians, that's not a big deal because they ate whatever they wanted to. So now they are free to eat whatever. The Gentile Christians say, well, that's what we're doing anyway. But for the Jewish Christians who had always had these limitations on what they could eat, you know, stay away from pork and all of these things, was it harder for them to up and make that change and just say, oh, I can eat this now, but my whole life, I've been here 50 years and I've never touched it? It was more difficult. And so you had you had two things going on. You had the Jewish Christians looking at their Gentile brethren and saying, you guys are in sin for eating it. And the Gentile brethren are looking at the Jewish brethren saying, you knuckleheads don't even have to do it. What's your problem? And there's a lack of love between them. And these Gentiles are pressuring the Jewish brethren to eat it, and they are causing them to stumble. It's violating their conscience, and they're causing them to do it. And here's the warning from Paul. Don't do it. Don't do anything that would cause your brother to violate his conscience, that would cause him to stumble. To put another one with it, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You cause your brother to stumble over this, you're actually offending Christ. You're actually sinning against the Lord Himself. Great warning for us. Don't be a discouragement. Never, ever do that. And going along with that, look at James 5. Don't grumble. Don't be a complainer. Let's just look at that straight across the board. Don't be a complainer, period. Your sins have been washed away. You have been given everlasting life. What do you have to complain about, first of all? But notice the context. Let's keep it in context. Specifically here, the warning is not to grumble against brethren, against one another. Look how serious it is. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Okay, so Christians with Christians. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. How serious is this? If I grumble against you, oh, I can't believe he's just always doing man. And we think, well, you know, he's just a grumbler. What is the end result? Lest you be condemned. Condemned is a nice word for, you know what? Damned. Do we understand that? Condemnation is a nicer way of saying damnation. If I grumble and complain against you, my brethren, I will lose my soul for it if I don't repent. Do you see that? See how serious it is? This is not something that we can just say, oh, well, that's just how he is. I can't be like this. Especially toward my brethren. What happens if I complain against my brethren all the time? What happens to this family? Just break it. And problems. Although, we must not do that. Now, let's look at one last idea. We are to admonish, which means to warn, to rebuke, to caution one another. Galatians chapter 6 gives us some instructions on how to do it. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So, go to him. Warn him. Do it with a spirit of gentleness. I would venture to guess that most of us like to shy away from this. And it's not necessarily, our reasoning for it is not necessarily bad. Most of us don't like confrontations. We don't like the fussing and the fighting and all that stuff. But this has to take place for the sake of everyone involved. We've talked about Matthew 18 recently. When a brother sins against me, it is my responsibility to go to him to get it fixed for both parties' sakes. Here's the thing. Let's look at it from the other side. Proverbs 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. When my brethren come to me about a spiritual issue, do I listen to them? Because if they love me, that's why they're coming to me. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And what we say there, the idea is their real friends tell us what we need to hear rather than what they think we want to hear. And we say that's what we want until somebody actually comes and does it. Right? Well, you know, I want friends who will tell me the way it is, and they won't just tell me what I need to hear. And then a friend comes to me and tells me exactly what I need to hear. And I say, I can't believe he told me that. How dare he? Well, which is it? If they are faithful, they are my friends. In this case, my spiritual family. If somebody built up the guts to come say something to me, it must be serious. At least in their mind. Now, it may be a misunderstanding. We may need to work it out. I need to listen. I don't need to blow up. This is important. Souls could be in the balance because of this. My brethren are a blessing. You absolutely are. And I need to be better at seeing my brethren for that. I need to be for you. Always. For you. Now that may mean some rebukes every now and then. But it still means I am for you and I want what is best for you. Now, somebody to this may say, well, sometimes brethren make me mad. Sometimes brethren make me mad too. You know who else has made me mad? My mama. She has. Sometimes she made me mad. What did I do when she made me mad? Did I say, I'm done with you. I'm not talking to you anymore. Every time I see you, I walk the other way. I won't talk to you for 20 years. And I'll badmouth you to these people over here behind your back. Is that what I do when my mama makes me mad? What do? That's it, Judy. Last chance. No more. I fix it. Why? She's my mom. And I love her. Right? And somebody might say, well, that's different. She's family. Who else is family? Who else is family? These are my mother and my brothers. Right? This is my family. We understand it in the physical. We understand we got to fix it. We can't have these problems. In the spiritual, it's the same. It has to be the same. And the effort I put forth has to be the same as well. 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul talks about, well, let's just read it. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward one another. Turn to the book of James and just read through chapter 1 when he's talking about his brethren. My beloved brethren, verse 16. My beloved brethren, verse 19. Let's finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, somebody may be thinking, is somebody in the congregation having problems? Is that why we're getting this lesson? No. Not that I know of. Let's keep it that way. Huh? You know, lessons aren't always in reaction to a problem. Sometimes they're preventative measures. Let's see what we're supposed to be. And let's be it. But before I can meet my responsibilities toward you, I've got to be right. I've got to be complete. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Become complete. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Before I can help others grow stronger in faith, I've got to be right. I've got to get myself right first. So are we growing so we can help others? Obedience to Him is part of that. Loving our brethren is also part of that. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. When we look at each other, do we see beloved brethren?